And so I'm going to read from verse 8. And so, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Reading from chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that would attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people or persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word.
Enjoy chapter 4. Before we do that, let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that we've experienced, many of us, through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to be more like him in all that we say and do. Bless us with your presence this evening. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit indeed be our teacher, and may he instruct us from your word. May he bring to our hearts encouragement and also challenge. And may he point us to the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, many years ago, looking around, some of you will remember that I think it was 30 years ago when it finally stopped playing this program on television. It was called Tales of the Unexpected. Many of the plot lines were based on the short stories of Roald Dahl, and as the title tells you, it famously contained an unexpected twist at the end of each story. You know, and when they came on, you'd always be looking for the twist right from the beginning. And sometimes indeed it was unexpected. Tonight we come to the final chapter of the book of Jonah, and what we discover, of course, is a kind of surprising, unexpected ending. It's a remarkable conclusion, really, to one of the strangest stories in the Bible. One of the most unexpected endings to any of the books that we have in Scripture. the end of the chapter 3, again, that Ray read for us, we've read of a great spiritual awakening in pagan Nineveh. Quite literally, that great city of violence and cruelty and immorality is turned upside down. And the people are brought to some measure of repentance. The city's culture is transformed in a dramatic way. Jonah's preaching, really preaching of judgment, had a very powerful and profound impact upon the city. And because of the great success of Jonah's mission, we are in some way unprepared for these events of chapter 4. Because instead of Jonah returning home, rejoicing, giving thanks to God, we find him instead angry and bitter and full of resentment. And to our minds, it's a very strange response, isn't it? The thing that most preachers and evangelists and missionaries long to see happen under their ministries, repentance and spiritual transformation and amazing work of God. Well, that's not how Jonah responds to these things. The things that people would look for happen, and Jonah is angry. He's apoplectic with rage. The very thing that people in the world around are often longing to see, effective moral change, a renunciation of violence and crime, cultural transformation, societal change. And Jonah's response to all these incredible events is to sulk, to complain, to go off in the huff, and ultimately to wish that he were dead. What on earth is going on here? What is happening with this man Jonah? After all, if an actor or an actress wins an Oscar, they don't storm off, usually throwing it down and storming off in the huff. If a musician or a pop star wins something at the Brit Awards, they don't normally get angry. If a football team wins the Scottish Cup, that happened to Hibernian just a little while ago. You know, they weren't storming off in a bad temper. The Hearts fans were, but the Hibs fans weren't. But why would a preacher get angry because a culture turns from violence and crime and turns in repentance and faith and casts itself on the mercy of God? It doesn't seem to make sense. What is going on here in Jonah chapter 4? What is this strange, unexpected, unusual ending telling us? And perhaps the key text that underpins this chapter is to be found earlier on in the Bible in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. And this is what we read in verse 19 of that chapter. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The God of Exodus, the God of the Bible, is a God who is gracious and merciful towards any he chooses. And here in the book of Jonah, he is showing, he is displaying his mercy to a people who stand outside the covenant and towards a nation that were Israel's bitter enemies. And it's this that causes so much of a problem for Jonah. I want to look at the chapter under three headings and under three scenes. And the first is scene one, and that we'll call that a prayer of anger. If you look at the first three verses, we read there, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I just knew you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So Lord, please take my life from me, because it's better for me to die than to live. There's a very definite contrast being painted in this final chapter. On the one hand, There is the great grace, compassion, love and forbearance of God. And on the other hand, there is the pride, fury, impatience and selfishness of Jonah. There is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And there is a prophet who is quick to anger and abounding in self-concern. And what we see here in Jonah 4 is Jonah falling back into that same sinful behaviour pattern that he had earlier, it appeared, repented of in chapter 2. He regresses, he goes back to an old pattern of sinful self-deception. And there is a warning here, I think, to us, that that can happen, even to the most fruitful of believers. None of us are immune from this. How readily we can regress and fall back into old patterns of thinking and into old patterns of living. And there are two very clear symptoms of Jonah's sin here. Two telltale signs that there is something wrong in Jonah's heart, and they're the same kind of signs that we can often see there's something wrong in our own hearts. What are they? Well, they are anger and despair. And you'll notice that in the text, in verse 1 and 9, we see Jonah's anger, and then Jonah's despair in verses 3 and verse 8 and verse 9. So where do these things come from? What was the root of these feelings of anger and despair in Jonah's heart? Well, we can make it really simple. He didn't get his own way. That's the bottom line. He didn't get his own way. His prayer of complaint in verses 2 and 3 it mentions really the personal pronoun, I think, 6 times. Actually, 9 times in Hebrew. Jonah was all about himself. He's a perfect example of what James in his letter calls a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. One minute he's obeying God, the next minute he's disobeying him. One minute he's praising God, the next he is cursing him. One minute he is pleased, the next he is angry. Yes, Jonah knew that God was gracious and steadfast, a God of saving love. But he didn't want those Ninevites to have any of that. He wanted them to be wiped from the face of the earth. He's disgusted that God has extended his mercy to the Ninevites. That's not what he wanted. He wanted them to get their deserts, just deserts. He didn't want Nineveh to be spared. And the reason why that was the case, well, the commentators have myriad possibilities. Most of them centre around the view that Jonah was really a staunch patriot. He wanted Israel to be preserved and protected. He wanted the Lord's people to be looked after and cared for. The text doesn't actually tell us why. It's kind of just under the surface. All we're told, all that's made clear, is that Jonah is angry over God's mercy to the Nineveh. Jonah did not like God, God's way of being God. God's grace and mercy was a bit too liberal, a bit too extensive for his liking. And so upset is he that he wants to die. He's cast down in utter despair. He's happy to serve the true God as long as it suited him, as long as it fitted in with his own way of thinking. But when God wants him to do something out of the ordinary, he gets very angry. And I think it's a good question sometimes for us to ask ourselves, what makes us fall into despair? What gets us down? What makes us angry? What makes us angry with God? What is it that we must have to be happy? What is it that gives your life meaning? What is it, if it's taken from you, will cast you into despair and emptiness? What is it that it's taken from you will make you rail against God? How do you respond to the unanswered prayers the unfulfilled dreams, the broken hopes of this life? Is God really at the center of our lives, or is it ourselves? All too often, we're like Jonah. We can be carrying around another God the Bible calls an idol in our hearts because we've not given ourselves exclusively to God. We say we have, but the reality is a different story. Like Jonah, it's only when these things are taken from us and the foundation of our lives are exposed. We want God to do things our way. And how hard a thing it is for us to die to self. In Jonah, in verse 2, Jonah actually quotes, again, at that creedal statement taken again from the book of Exodus. The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. And actually those words from the book of Exodus were spoken to a people who were mired in idolatry. They'd actually become golden calf worshippers. They were words of grace, the grace of God to his people. Quoted actually in a number of places in the Old Testament. Often as a basis of prayer, as in Psalm 86, or a basis of praise in Psalm 145, or even penitence as in Joel 2. But here, Jonah takes those words and he uses them as a basis for complaint. He's complaining about the merciful character of God. Jonah was happy for grace and mercy to come his way or to come Israel's way, but he wasn't happy for it to come the way of the Assyrians. He didn't approve of mercy for people like that. Sometimes we can have that same attitude when we think, well, the gospel's for people like us. Jesus is for people like us. The grace of God is for people like us. But it's not for those kind of people. What a dangerous outlook that is. Jonah becomes unhappy and discontent as he discovers who God is. Jonah's theology may in some ways be correct, but he's not really worked out the implications. He's not allowed the character of this gracious and merciful and forgiving God to shape his mind and his heart. He knows his Bible, but he was not delighting in the God of the Bible. His anger blotted out a true understanding of God's mercy and grace. And I think there is here in Jonah the danger, we might call it, of a kind of dead orthodoxy. You know, there's little merit in being part of an orthodox, an evangelical church if the gospel doesn't really shape our hearts and minds. Intellectual agreement or assent is not the same as heart knowledge of God. And like Jonah, it is possible to be doctrinally pure and to be able to tick all the boxes and cross all the T's and dot all the I's and be utterly spiritually moribund. That was Jonah. Prayer of anger. And that brings me to the second thing here. Not just a prayer of anger, but a message of grace. And we find that in the end of verse 4 and through to the beginning of verse 9. The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth, sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would happen to the city. The Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah. It was a shade over his head to provide him relief from his discomfort. He was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. It withered, it died. The sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down upon his head, he was faint. He asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. And so what happens here is that God is teaching Jonah about grace. He's sending a message to Jonah. He's teaching Jonah a lesson. Now, often in church services, you know, in children's addresses, you do take out an object lesson, you bring out some strange thing, and then you try and make, you know, you use it as an object lesson to teach And this is what God does here. It's an object lesson, and the object that God uses for this lesson is a plant. The NIV, I think, calls it a vine. I think the Authorized Version calls it a gourd. The Lord God appointed a plant, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about this plant. The plant was a great blessing to Jonah. Makes him a very happy prophet. But, of course, God does not just provide a plant, he also provides a worm. Dawn the next day, God appointed a worm, chewed the vine, so that it withered. Chewed the plant. The worm destroyed this beautiful plant that gave Jonah so much relief and pleasure. And then we read that God provides something else, a scorching east wind. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now, I think a scorching east wind is not something that we're used to in this part of Edinburgh. An icy cold east wind is perhaps more our experience. I have at one occasion experienced one of those hot, dry winds, spending time in Sicily, one of those winds that blew off the Sahara. You know, there was actually little bits of sand even in the wind. And it's so hot, you could scarcely get a breath. Almost unbearable, you know. It's so hot, you're just trying, you're desperately finding. If you're outside, you've got to find the shade, because you can barely walk on anything, because if you're bare feet, it's too hot. Everything's so hot. And this is what happens to Jonah. Top of the scorching sun, there's a scorching east wind. It's absolutely horrible. Jonah is devastated by the loss of this plant. He's cast down into suicidal despair. But what the Lord gives, he has the right to take away. The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The plant was a gift of God's grace. Jonah has no right to complain, for what God gives, he has the right to take away. The good things we enjoy in this life are all gifts of divine grace. We haven't earned them. We haven't deserved them. We haven't worked for them. And we have no right to complain when they're removed from us. Now let's be clear, Jonah's experience is not a series of unfortunate events or coincidences. Three times there, verse 6, 7 and 8, we're told that the God appointed or provided these things. Just as earlier on in chapter 1, verse 17, he appointed or provided the great fish. So God is at work here teaching Jonah a lesson. And he's teaching Jonah this lesson by making him very uncomfortable. By bringing a hard, unpleasant experience into his life. And we need to recognize that this too is sometimes part of God's loving purpose for his children. God is not, you know, a kind of spectator wringing his hands at the side of the pitch because the game is not going his way. He's actively involved in his creation, working out all things for good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It's not saying that all things are good, but all things work together for good. And sometimes, and we know this in our own lives, many of you here know this better than me, he brings trouble and discomfort and pain into our lives. And sometimes it's through those experiences that God disciplines us and teaches us more about himself and his goodness and grace. And he actually teaches us more about our own selves. We use the word as Christians, providence, for that. God provides. God sends things into our lives to disturb us. He doesn't do it out of spite or malice. He does it out of love. If you have someone who is an alcoholic and a drunk, then sometimes you've got to do things that they don't understand. You won't allow them to drive home. You'll take their car keys away. What is their response to that? Yeah, that's fine. I mean, I don't think so. More like, it's my car, give me the keys, you thief. But you do it because you love them. And that one day they'll thank you for it. And if you don't do it, they may well ruin their lives. Same for parents. Good parents are always getting their children angry and upset. Why? Because they won't let them have their own way. Yes, we could just live for the present. Anything for a quiet life. Just give in to the tantrums. But it's a very short-sighted perspective, isn't it? Good parents see beyond today to see tomorrow. Real love is a future orientation. And God has a plan and a purpose for us. He wants to see something of His character replicated in our lives, something of His compassion and His generosity and His grace and His love and His selflessness. He wants us to know that love. Proverbs 3:12 says, "The Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in." And sometimes in order to do that, God wrecks the plant. He brings it down. It's not pleasant. Sometimes it's for our good. I've told the story before of the old lumberjack who was to go and to chop down a copse of trees. And he noticed some small bird trying to build a nest in one of the trees. And so he took the axe and he went to the tree and he shook the tree. Eventually the bird moved. And he tried another tree. And after he chopped that one tree down, he went to that tree and he gave it a shake. Again and again and again. Until the bird eventually found a safe place to nest on a rocky ledge. And God shakes or destroys the plant because He wants us to find our shade and security and safety in Him alone, in the rock. The psalmist says, "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night." When God comes and shakes the tree or removes the plant, He does it so that we might find our safety and security in the rock, that we might know Him as our shade. And so God sometimes takes away our plant that's dear to us. And He makes us see what we're really relying upon. On the things of this world. Well, friend, one day they will all be taken from you. Does your life rest upon the living God who is eternal? Are we serving God or just serving ourselves? Every plant we are hiding under will one day wither and die. Family, friends, health, job, hobbies, home, car, whatever. Every tree in the forest is going to fall. And we must find safety and shade in the rock. And we must build our lives there. What was it Isaac Watt wrote in his famous hymn? "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." So that's the first scene, is this prayer of anger. And then this second scene is this lesson of grace. And then thirdly, there's this third scene, which we'll entitle a question of love. So Jonah replies, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and also much cattle?" Three times in the narrative here, God challenges Jonah. He asks him if he has any right to be angry about the Ninevites being spared, and if he's any right to be angry about the vine that has withered. And then right at the end of the book, God challenges Jonah with the question, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So what is God driving at? What is he challenging Jonah about? What is he challenging us about? God loves and shows concern for Nineveh, despite all their violence, all their immorality, and all their cruelty. God's love perseveres with Jonah despite all his arrogance and pride. God gives no one what he or she deserves, or there would be none of us left. God has every right to obliterate the Ninevites and Jonah, but in his grace and mercy he doesn't. Jonah is angry and enraged about a plant, a piece of vegetation. "You've been concerned about this plant," says God, "though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight." The word concern there is a word that conveys the idea of compassion or pity. It means to be moved. God's saying to Jonah, "Look at what moves you, Jonah. Look at what gets you angry. Look at what you're grieving over. Look at what you're shedding a tear for." And Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God says, "Look at what you're concerned about, and then look what I'm concerned about. Look at what you're crying over, and then look what I'm crying over. Look at what you are for, Jonah, and then look what I am for. Your love flows into yourself, my love flows out to others." Jonah is only concerned for himself, his own problems, his own situation. He's only living for himself, really. You know, oftentimes we are no different to that. We sometimes are more concerned for our gardens or our pets or our hobbies or our sports than we are about people who have no food in this world, or worse, people who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. The question is here, what are we concerned about? What moves us? Do we care for more for our gardens and our homes and our businesses than we do for our fellow men and women? What do we value most? Jonah valued his reputation and his way of life and his nation and his comforts and his plant more than anyone in Nineveh. There's that old hymn of Lucy Ann Bennett. "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul." What means more to us than the eternal souls of men and women? You see, the accounting procedures of heaven are very important for us to grasp. God is passionate about the souls of men and women. Christianity is not just about saying the right words or singing the right songs. It's about having hearts that beat like God for lost sinners. God wants us to have compassion in our hearts for all the Ninevites around us. And that's the question really that's left hanging at the end of the book, is this very strange climax. There is, in a sense, no ending, just a question. And the point is this, we are Jonah. The question's been directed to us. We're left standing in Jonah's shoes, or maybe that should be sandals. What is our response to God's love? Well, we talk about God being a God of love, a God of compassion and concern. And if that's true, then what about us? What are our concerns? It worries me sometimes for myself. I read things and, you know, it's so easy to become like Jonah. To have the way that we think about other people and other nations and other faiths shaped by the Daily Mail, the Daily Express and the Daily Record rather than the Word of God. I wonder with some things that I read when it comes to, for example, those of the Muslim faith, I ask myself, is my heart shaped by the grace of God? Is it shaped by the gospel? Or is it shaped rather by a sense of my own Britishness? I wonder if many of us, like Jonah, feel threatened, even angry, at those who have come to our nation from all over the world. Are we worried by their presence and what these people might do to our way of life? That's like Jonah. And it's all too easy for us to revel in our prejudice and proud patriotism. without really caring for the spiritual needs of people that are all around us. What a danger that is. What a trap that is. I find myself falling into it. I need to be corrected. I need to listen to the message of Jonah. Because God's love reveals and exposes our selfishness and our sin. God's love disciplines and teaches us, sometimes through trials and discomfort. God's love challenges us as to what we're really about in this world. Where do we see God's love in all its fullness and all its brightness? We see it in one greater than Jonah. We see it at the cross. We see there a love that exposes and reveals the ugliness of all our sin and idolatry. For we see there what it did to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Because on that cross, Jesus took that chastening rod of God's wrath upon himself. He took our punishment so that by his stripes we might be healed. The cross is where we see the challenge of God's love. God, who so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise that is. We see at the cross what lengths that deep concern and compassion of this God took him. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. Friends, how are we living? How are we thinking about others? About the world we live in? The same God calls us tonight to pick up our cross and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we so often get our thinking wrong, when we are often more concerned for ourselves than for other people, when we simply cloak our selfishness in religion. Lord, you see us and you see our hearts. You see what we get angry about. You see what we despair over. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are more like Jesus Christ. We think of Jonah weeping over the city of Nineveh because it repented. And we think of the Lord Jesus who wept over the city of Jerusalem because it would not repent. Oh Lord, give us a heart like Jesus Christ. For the Ninevehs of this world, of which there are many, give us the love of Christ in us, that it may change us, and that it may, that we may be a blessing in this world to many others. In his name we pray. Amen.